topic that has been set for us is an object lesson in biblical hermeneutics, as it's usually called, in the principles of interpreting the Bible. But I would like to indicate or remind you right at the beginning that there are at least four ways in which the word Israel, whose place we are to investigate this morning, can be used. One, Israel was that devious scoundrel, the second son of Isaac, whose first name was Jacob, meaning he who deceives or he who struggles, who amply lived up to his name, but whom God renamed Israel, because having struggled with men all his life for a blessing to which he was not entitled, he at last came to struggle with God for the blessing he needed. Secondly, Israel is the chosen people of Old Testament days, the 12 tribes descended from the 12 sons of Jacob, called the children of Israel, because Israel, or Jacob, was their common ancestor. Thirdly, Israel is the messianic community, the people of Jesus, the true descendants of Abraham, because they share Abraham's faith, including Gentiles like most of us if we believe in Jesus, but excluding Jews who don't. When Paul ended his letter to the Galatians, "Peace and mercy upon the Israel of God," he was referring to believers in Jesus, whatever their ethnic origin. So Israel is the messianic community. And fourthly, Israel today, for many people who read the newspapers and so on, is the Israeli nation, promised a national home by the Balfour Declaration of 1917 and given it in 1948. So Israel has four meanings. It means Jacob, it means Jews, it means Christians, and it means Israelis. And that's just the problem. When you ask the place of Israel, who are you talking about? I'm not going to refer much anymore to the first and the fourth, a little bit at the end of the fourth, but to concentrate where the Bible concentrates on the second and the third. What is the place of Israel and the purpose of God? And in particular, at the end of the world, which is our theme in these Sunday mornings. But you know, you can't jump to the end unless you begin at the beginning. And so, I think the best way for us to handle this delicate and controversial theme this morning is to consider Israel past, present, and future, and try and get a perspective upon the whole of the biblical revelation. So we begin firstly with Israel's past. I'll come to my text in a moment, by the way, if you're getting impatient for one. Now the Old Testament Israel was the chosen people of God, sometimes called the covenant people of God. God's covenant was given to Abraham and renewed to Isaac his son and Jacob his grandson, and the promise of the covenant was, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." It's quite true after that, for 400 years of Egyptian slavery, God seemed to have at least temporarily forgotten his covenant. But then we read at the beginning of Exodus, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as a result, he rescued his people from their Egyptian slavery. And about 3 months later at Mount Sinai, as June Morgan read in the first letter, God said to the people through Moses, "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if you obey my word and if you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations of the world, you will be my treasured possession. And all the whole earth is mine, says God. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now the people of Israel never forgot those promises and they never forgot that covenant. And the literature of Israel that we call the Old Testament is cram full of expressions of wonder that God should have chosen them to be his nation out of all the nations of the world, that he should have entered into a covenant with them and made them his people, and that he should have had mercy on them like that. Let me give you one or two examples of this expression of wonder. Just relax and listen. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these yet. Be patient. It's coming, my text. Now just listen. Five rhetorical questions from Moses. What other nation is so great as to have their God near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws, says Moses, which I am setting before you today? Has anything so great as this ever happened before? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have done and lived after the experience? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by his mighty hand and outstretched arm? There are five rhetorical questions, all expecting the answer, no. And if you want to look them up sometime, you'll find them in Deuteronomy 4. And Moses goes on, the Lord didn't set his love upon you and choose you because you were more numerous than any other nation. The Lord set his love upon you because he loves you. There's no explanation of the love of God or the election of God except the love of God. That's Deuteronomy 7. And then again, he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and his decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Psalm 147. So I could go on. The Old Testament literature of Israel is full of expressions of wonder that God had made them his special people. It's a sense of unique privilege that permeates the whole of the Old Testament. Now the text. If you take your Bible, please, I want you to turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 9. And although we'll have several texts, that we're going to stick to Romans. And at the beginning of chapter 9, the Apostle Paul lists eight privileges that distinguished the people of Israel. Because that's what we're talking about, Israel in the past and her distinct privileges as the holy nation of God. Are you ready? Romans 9, verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the following eight things. One, the sonship, because God adopted the nation to be his son. Two, the glory, the shining symbol of God's presence in the temple, the Shekinah glory. Three, the covenants by which he pledged himself to be their God. Four, the giving of the law, also called the oracles of God, because in the law he revealed his will. Five, the worship, both the sacrifices that prefigured the Lord Jesus and the Psalter, which we use in our worship today. Six, the promises, especially of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Seven, the patriarchs, whose stories are recorded in the book of Genesis for our instruction. And eight, above all, from them is traced the human ancestry of the Christ, Jesus, who, amazing expression, is God over all, blessed forever. Well, do you wonder that Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for Israel according to the flesh? Because with all these privileges, eight of them, they have not recognized Jesus, their Messiah. Paul says he could wish that he could even be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his countrymen, if only thereby they could be saved. You get a sense of his passionate love for the people of Israel. Now, there's no doubt how we need to conclude at this point. We need to say, away with anti-Semitism. Anybody in church today who has any anti-Semitic feelings, let us bow down before God in penitence. Away with anti-Semitism. That, as Andrew rightly led us in our prayers, has been an appalling scandal in the history of Europe, and in which the Christian church has been deeply and guiltily implicated. If anything, Christians should be pro-Semitic, because we recognize that the people of Israel have been highly favored by God. And because, as Paul writes later in Romans, we are their debtors. We owe the Jews an enormous spiritual debt, especially because of their bequest to us of the Old Testament scriptures we hold in our hands, and above all, the Christ. He was born of the Jews. They've given him to us. Away with anti-Semitism. Israel's past. Now, secondly, we come to Israel's present. In other words, who, according to the New Testament perspective, is Israel today? And the answer we're going to see from the Bible is this extraordinary thing, that true Israel today is neither Jews nor Israelis, but believers in the Messiah, even if they are Gentiles. Now, this theme began even in the Old Testament. We haven't time to look into it in detail, but I remind you of these things already in the Old Testament. Physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not regarded as being sufficient to be a true member of the covenant. Of course, the people thought it was. They interpreted election as favoritism, but the prophets kept insisting to them that their choice by God to be the covenant people of God would not guarantee them immunity from the judgment of God. Perhaps the most striking example is in Amos, when God says, "You're the only people that I have known out of all the families of the earth." And you can just hear the Jews purring. "You're the only nation I've known," God says. And how the Jews fell year and were absolutely secure in the election of God. And they expected Amos to go on, "You're the only nation I've known, therefore I will protect you from every disaster." And Amos went on, "Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities, because of the greatness of your privileges." And more the prophets came to draw a distinction between Israel as a whole, that was a faithless nation, and the Israelite faithful remnant within the nation. Then when you get to John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, he taught the positive counterpart. Listen carefully. John the Baptist taught not only that there are some Israelites who are not true Israel, but that there are some who are not Israelites who are true Israel. Because John the Baptist said to the people, "Don't say to yourself, we've got Abraham as our father. I tell you," said John the Baptist, "God is able to raise up children from Abraham out of these very stones." Well, God didn't raise up children to Abraham from stones, but he did from Gentiles, who were rather like stones in a way. And Jesus stunned his contemporaries by saying, "Many, many, many are going to come from the north and the south and the east and the west, from all the Gentile nations, and are going to sit down in the messianic banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And some of the citizens of the kingdom who are descended physically from Jacob are going to be excluded from the kingdom." So some of the Israelites are not true Israel, and many of the Gentiles who are not Israelites are the true Israel. It's the teaching of the Old Testament, it's the teaching of John the Baptist, it's the teaching of Jesus, but it was particularly the teaching of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to whom God gave the fullness of the revelation of this amazing development. So you got Romans open, haven't you? Turn back, please, to chapter 2, and let me read you the last two verses. Romans 2, verse 28. Again, listen carefully. It's an amazing, amazing statement that Paul gives. Romans 2, 28. He is not a Jew. He is not a real Jew who is one outwardly by descent from Jacob, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, that is, by faith in Jesus. And real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. And then if you turn over it back again to chapter 9, I give you just another phrase at the second part of verse 6, second sentence of Romans 9, 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul says in another place in Philippians, we are the true circumcision. We who follow Jesus, whether we're Gentiles or Jews, we are the true circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and put all our confidence in Christ Jesus and none in the flesh, that is, in our physical descent. It isn't a matter of physical descent, it's a matter of faith in Jesus. And Peter says the same thing. With great audacity, given him by the Holy Spirit, he takes those expressions from Exodus 19 that came in our first lesson, you're a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, etc., and he transfers them to the followers of Jesus. And he says, you who follow Jesus, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, you are a holy nation and a special people and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. It's amazing what these New Testament writers are willing to do. So the paradoxical position is this. The true Jews today are Christians. May I say it again? The true Jews today are Christians. Or if you don't like that expression, try this one. The followers of the Messiah are more truly the people of Israel than those people of Israel who reject him. Well, you may say, how can you justify that identification? The answer is in Christ. The logic is absolutely irresistible. God promised to bless the nation through the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is Jesus the Christ. If you look at both his genealogies in Matthew and Luke, you'll see that he's descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God promised to bless the nations in the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is Christ, and therefore anybody who is in Christ receives the promised blessing. And we are in Christ not by birth, but by rebirth. Not physically by descent, but spiritually by faith. So Paul writes in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of all who believe. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised, Abraham is my father. I'm not a Jew by descent from Jacob or Isaac or Abraham, but Abraham is my father. He is the father of believers. And if you and I are believers in Jesus, he is our father. And again, Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to promise. Now, that's, you see, why those of us who believe in Jesus read the Old Testament scriptures as our scriptures. We sing the Old Testament Psalms as our hymn book. We claim the Old Testament promises as applying to us. Because all God's promises are fulfilled in Christ, and we are in Christ. And therefore the promises belong to us. It's a tremendous truth to get hold of. It throws light upon the whole of the Bible. Well, are you with me so far? What we've seen so far is this, that in olden days, Israel was a physical designation and meant the descendants of Jacob. Today, Israel is a spiritual designation and means believers in Jesus, whether descended from Jacob or not. So that brings us to our third question about Israel's future. If Israel meant the descendants of Jacob in the Old Testament and means believers in Jesus in the New, must we conclude that God has no special future for Israel according to the flesh? Well, it's funny you should ask that question, because it's the very question that Paul's teaching prompted Jewish objectors to the gospel to ask. So you got Romans open, haven't you? Turn on, please, to chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel, according to the flesh? That's what Paul asked. It's what Jewish objectors asked. It's apparently what you're asking. And you see Paul's answer. By no means. By no means, he says. And he says it twice. He gives two answers to the question, and in both occasions he begins by no means. The first answer is in verse 1, I myself am an Israelite. God, of course he hasn't rejected all his people. I'm one of them, Paul said. And he goes on, verse 2, God has not rejected his people. A faithful Jewish remnant survives, who are both descendants of Jacob and believers in Jesus. And all the first followers of Jesus were like that. They were all Jewish in physical descent. And thank God there are many Hebrew Christians today, some members of our own church family. So that's the first answer. Yeah, but what about the other descendants of Jacob who are not believers in Jesus? Well, now he comes to the second answer, and you'll find it in verse 11. It begins there. He asks, have they stumbled, these unbelievers, so as to fall? New International Version, so as to fall beyond remedy, beyond recovery? Does this mean that the descendants of Jacob, the Jews who've rejected Jesus, are going to reject him forever? Paul says, by no means. God's rejection of them is not final, because their rejection of the Christ is not final either. And in order to illustrate that, he develops the picture that should be familiar with all of us in Romans 11 about the two olive trees. A cultivated olive tree that is a symbol of physical descendants of Jacob, and a wild olive tree that is a symbol of us Gentiles coming from the Gentile nations. He says in verse 17 that some of the branches of the cultivated olive tree, that is, Jewish unbelievers, have been broken off. And he goes on that in their place, a slip from a wild olive tree, that's us, has been grafted into the olive tree. Gentiles have now been included in the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus. But, he says, one day the olive branches that have been broken off, that is, the unbelieving Jews, are going to be grafted back in again. Let me read you verses 24 onwards. If you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, you Gentiles, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, the covenant people of God, how much more will these natural branches, Jewish unbelievers, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part to Israel for the time being, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. That is, the whole people of God by election will be gathered in. There's going to be a widespread turning of Jews to Jesus. The hardening that has taken place now that makes them blind to their own Messiah is only temporary. The veil is going to be lifted, they're going to see and believe, and hundreds, thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe more, someday in history, are going to believe and to be grafted back in. Now, that leaves me, and my time is rapidly running out, it leads me to the question that must be in some of your minds: what about the promised land? And is the setting up of the state of Israel a fulfillment of prophecy? Well, I can't go into this in any detail. I can only say this. Some people think so, especially dispensationalists, as we call them. There may be some here. They say, in effect, well, the prophets promised that the Jews would return to the promised land. They even delineated the boundaries that the Jews would occupy in the promised land. Those promises were not fulfilled in the Old Testament literally, so we look for a fulfillment in the future. It's a reasonable position to hold, and many do hold it, and we regard them with respect and love. Others, among whom I number myself, do not hold that view. Now, I leave aside political questions that could occupy us a long time, but I just mention to you that you need to think of the political issues here. The risk of ignoring the justice of the Palestinians' cause, on the one hand, and the risk, on the other, of encouraging further Jewish expansionism, since the land promised to Abraham in the Old Testament included territory that belongs today to Jordan and to Lebanon and to Syria. So beware what you're saying if you think all that belongs to the Jews forever. But I concentrate not on the political, but on the biblical arguments, and I mention three with great brevity and then conclude. One, the Old Testament promises about the Jews' return to the land were accompanied by promises of the Jews' return to the Lord. It's hard to see how that secular, unbelieving state of Israel can possibly be a fulfillment of those prophecies. Two, the Old Testament promises about the land are nowhere repeated in the New Testament. The prophecy of Romans 11 that we've been looking at is a prophecy that many, many, many Jews will turn to Christ. But the land is not mentioned, nor is Israel mentioned as a political entity. There is only one verse in the New Testament that has ever been regarded as a promise that the Jews will return to the land, and that is Luke 21:24, when Jesus says that Jerusalem is going to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But that is an ambiguous verse, and it can be interpreted in two different ways. It could refer not to a period of Gentile domination after which Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The times of the Gentiles could rather refer to the present, the whole of the present world order, until the end of history, when Jesus will come again in power and great glory. But leaving that verse aside, there is no other verse that repeats the promises of the Old Testament. So we need to be very cautious in simply jumping back to the Old Testament promises and ignoring how they are handled in the New. The third argument is this: that the Old Testament promises, according to the apostles, are fulfilled in Christ and in the international community of Christ. The New Testament authors apply to Jesus Christ the promise of Abraham's seed, and they apply to Jesus Christ the promise of the land. And all the language of inheritance, the land flowing with milk and honey, because it is in him that our hunger is satisfied and our thirst is quenched. A return to Jewish nationalism would seem incompatible with this New Testament's perspective of the international community of Jesus. Well, I'm sorry for that little parenthesis, especially if it has seemed controversial to some. But let me conclude more practically. We've tried to get the biblical perspective on Israel. In the past, the chosen nation. In the present, the international messianic community of believers in Jesus. In the future, a growing community that will incorporate many more Gentiles and many more Jews. But let us end where Paul invites us to end, in verse 22 of chapter 11. He says, "Note then give you a moment to find it. Romans 11:22. Note then, and we shall obey his command to note it, NB, he says, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who are fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, etc. The God of the biblical revelation is a God of severity and kindness, a God of judgment and salvation. Note well his severity. The God of the biblical revelation is a God of judgment. The history of Israel is a solemn warning against unfaithfulness. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Brothers and sisters, beware. Take that warning to heart. Beware lest we provoke the Lord our God by our disobedience. But not only his severity, in particular his kindness. The whole history of Israel, the whole history of the world, is the story of the patient, loving kindness of God. See how Paul emphasizes it from verse 30. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have been now disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God's merciful purpose, which is God's missionary purpose, has not come to an end. The religions of the world may threaten the spread of the gospel. Hinduism tries to absorb Christianity. Marxism tries to drive it underground. Islam becomes ever more aggressive. Secularism permeates into the whole of our society. But, beloved, God's mercy is going to triumph in the end. There is a great future for the faith of Jesus. The fullness of the Jews is going to be gathered in. The fullness of the Gentiles is going to be gathered in. The word fullness, pleroma, is used to both sections of humanity in this chapter. God is going to have mercy on the whole number of his people, so that when we wake up in heaven, as by God's mercy and grace we shall, we are going to be utterly dumbfounded. We're going to find ourselves a part, not of a tiny little remnant, but of a great company so vast, so unimaginable, that in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that it'll be like the stars in the night sky, the sand on the seashore, the grains of dust on the earth, it's going to be actually innumerable. Praise God for his mercy. Let us pray. A moment of silence in which to thank him that he has had mercy on us, if indeed he has. And if he hasn't, a moment of silence to come to him and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that all through the long history of this world, you have been kind, patient, and merciful to us and to many millions of others like us who are worshiping you today, Jews and Gentiles alike. Thank you that you're going to go on having mercy. In the name of Jesus, Amen.